Caleb. We are in chapter 10, paragraph 4. Does anyone need a copy of the confession? Because I have some extra ones up here. Thank you. All right, thanks, Caleb. While Caleb's passing those out, our goal with these handouts, the little booklets we have, is ultimately to have all the psalms in there, and then also some of these hymns that are good, which is about, 10% of what's in the hymnal. A lot of the songs in the hymnal no one knows and we've never sang. Some of them are real duds, and then there are some that are good. So to take the good ones out and the psalms and then put them all into this and then eventually produce our own hymn book for our church that we can have printed up into a nice bound copy and then for other churches as well. So that's the game plan, and slowly but surely we're making our way. So, and Caleb plays a big part in that. So thank you, Caleb and Kiara, for all that they do in making that possible. Okay, chapter 10, paragraph 4. We're on the chapter dealing with effectual calling. Effectual calling, where the confession is teaching us about the inward call of the Holy Spirit. When we say effectual call, that's what we're talking about. The call of God that does result in salvation. So 100% of those who are effectually called by God will believe in Christ. They will persevere to the end, and they will be taken to heaven one day. They will not be lost. And this is the effectual call of God, which is how our salvation came about, right? Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So there is a one-to-one-to-one-to-one correlation between being foreknown, being predestined, being called, being justified, and being glorified. This is the way salvation comes about. And no one can come to the Father unless they are drawn by the Son. This must take place for someone to be saved. And it is effective, right? It is an effectual call, meaning it actually results in and produces salvation in the person who is called. So this is what we've been dealing with, and we're down to chapter 10, paragraph 4. And we'll read the paragraph and then look up the scripture references. This is now dealing with those who are not elected unto salvation, but who make a temporary or have a spurious faith, right? That there will be those who gather amongst the church who maybe even for a season are a part of us, claim to be Christians. They say that they're believers, but they don't persevere. They don't continue in the end. So how are we to understand these people in relationship to the effectual call of God? Okay, it says, those who are not elected will not and cannot truly come to Christ. Therefore, they cannot be saved because they are not effectually drawn by the Father. They may even be called by the ministry of the Word and may receive some ordinary working of the Spirit without being saved. Much less can any be saved who do not receive the Christian religion, no matter how diligently they live their lives according to the light of nature and the teachings of the religion they profess. So here we're dealing with two groups of people. One are those who have an association with the things of God, with the Christian religion, right? With the gospel, with the truth, with the Bible. They call themselves Christians, or in the Old Testament, they call themselves Israel or children of Abraham, right? So they have an association to these things, but they don't have the true inward reality of saving faith. So the first part is dealing with this class of people. Then the second part is dealing with zealous adherence to false religions, right? Those people who we would say are very sincere, they're very zealous, they're faithful, but to their false religion, can they be saved, right? So it's dealing with these two. So let's take the first sentence. Those who are not elected will not and cannot truly come to Christ. Therefore, they cannot be saved because they are not effectually drawn by the Father. We saw this in Romans chapter 9. In Romans 9, the apostle teaches, what is the ultimate basis of salvation. Why is it that Jacob is loved and Esau is hated? Why is it that Ishmael was a reprobate, but Isaac was the child of promise? Why is it that Moses was softened and he received mercy, but Pharaoh was hardened and he was rejected by God? And in Romans chapter 9, the apostle clearly shows that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy, right? In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That ultimately what determines whether one is saved or one is rejected is the election of God. God must elect a person unto salvation, and all of those that are chosen by God for salvation will be effectually called by God, and they will receive salvation. These are the ones that Christ died for. But those that are not elected, they cannot come to Christ, nor do they want to come to Christ, right? So we have to be very clear about that, because people have it in their mind that there's all these people that want to become Christians. They are desperate to be children of God. They desperately want to come into the kingdom of God and have their sins forgiven, but God doesn't want anything to do with them. This is not the case at all. Those who are not elected, those who are dead in their sins, they don't want anything to do with it anyway. This is why they are responsible. They are accountable for their own sin. It is their own hardness of heart, their own unbelief that rises up from within them that causes them to be like this. And this is why they are justly condemned by God. God is not unrighteous in condemning them, even though they cannot truly come to Christ for salvation. Though they may hear the gospel. They may hear the gospel and they may hear the outward call, but they cannot come inwardly because they are not changed. They're not changed by the working of the Spirit, which is the effectual call of God, where he regenerates a person and gives them the ability to believe in Christ and to repent of sin. But they cannot do that. So they cannot be saved because they are not effectually drawn by the Father. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. John 6, verse 44. Says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So there, no one can come to Christ. And what are they coming to Christ for? They're coming for salvation, yes. So no one can come to me for salvation unless the Father who sent me draws him. So in order for them to come to Christ for salvation, they must be drawn by the Father. Now, there are those who would say, yes, that's true, but God draws everyone. God draws everyone and gives everyone the option, and ultimately it's up to them. But notice what Jesus says next. And I will raise him up on the last day. So the group of people who come to Christ are the same group that are drawn by the Father, and it's the same group that is raised up by Christ on the last day. And we have to ask then, what does it mean to be raised up? What's he talking about? Raised up to what? To eternal life, right? To eternal resurrection with Christ. So those who come to Christ must be drawn by the Father, and these are the ones who will be raised up on the last day. This is the same as we quoted earlier from Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. Right, 28 through 30. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Predestined, called, justified, glorified. All the same group of people. And it all goes back, if you trace it back to its beginning, where is the foundation? It's in the will of God. In God's predestination, God predestines them. And then as a result of his choosing of them, he calls them. And as a result of the call, they believe in Christ, and then they are justified. And then they will be sanctified, and they will be glorified. Also, John chapter 6, verse 65. He said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." No one can come to me. And again, he's talking about come to me for salvation, because the people he's talking to don't believe in him. Right? That's verse 64. There are some of you who do not believe. You do not believe in me, which is necessary for salvation. And this, and then he says, the reason why I told you, no one can come to me unless it's granted by the Father. You cannot believe in me unless it is granted by the Father as a gift, right? As a gift, not as a reward, not as something that you do and then God grants it, but rather for God to grant it, it shows that it is a gift that comes from God. And if it is a gift, God can give it to whomever he pleases based upon his holy will. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. It says, "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life." Right, what we heard from the beginning must abide in us. It must abide in you. Right, and if it does, then that proves that you are in the Son and in the Father, and you will have eternal life, which is not true of everyone, but only those who believe. So the non-elect then cannot truly come to Christ because they do not abide in Christ, and Christ does not abide in them, and they have not been drawn effectually by the Father. Now the next sentence says, "They may even be called by the ministry of the word and may receive some ordinary working of the Spirit without being saved." Right? By ordinary, they don't mean that it's profane or that it's nothing great about it. They mean it simply that it's common. It's common to many people, but it's not special in that it doesn't actually produce salvation in them. So there are, it is true that unbelievers, people who are not elect, who will not inherit the kingdom of God, who are not justified and forgiven of their sins, they may be called by the ministry of the word, meaning they may have a temporary response to the gospel, to the ministry of the word. They may change even for a moment in time, right? They have a temporary positive response to the preaching of the word, but then they prove that they never were truly of us, because what do they eventually do? They go out from among us. They leave. They don't persevere. And by their lack of endurance, they prove that their faith wasn't true faith. They have an illegitimate faith, a spurious faith, a weak faith, a fake faith, right? They're not true Christians, but they are fake Christians. Even though they may be called by the ministry and may receive some ordinary working of the Spirit without being saved. They may even receive some benefits in this life, temporal benefits, by the Spirit, but not have true salvation, not have eternal salvation. Now, let's see this in the Scriptures. Matthew 22. Matthew chapter 22, verse 14. Says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Many are called, few are chosen. When he says called here, he doesn't mean the effectual call. He's talking about the outward call that comes through the preaching of the gospel. Right? When the messengers of God go out as ambassadors of Christ and they preach the gospel, they are calling men, commanding men, demanding men for them to repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. And that call, the outward call of the gospel, goes far and wide to anyone who will listen to us. Right? We know that this was the case in the ministry of John the Baptist, in the ministry of Jesus. Right? They had large crowds that were coming to them. And when those large crowds came, they did not say, "Okay, you 10 people here, you stay and the rest of you leave because you're elect, and then I'm going to preach the gospel to you." They didn't do that. What did they do? They preached to the whole crowd. Everyone who was there, they would proclaim the word of God to. And then we've seen this also in the book of Acts. As the apostles have gone out, we just finished the first missionary journey of Paul, and they would go into the synagogues, and they would get an audience, and they would preach to everyone there, and they would call all of those men to believe the gospel. But did everyone believe? Some believed, but not everyone. Right? Many of them did not believe, and they actually persecuted Paul and Barnabas, even drug him out and stoned him and left him for dead. Well, why is it that all of these people are called, 100 people are called, 10 people believe, and 90 walk away? Why does that happen? This is the explanation. Many are called. Many hear the outward call of the gospel, but few are what? Few are chosen. You have to be chosen by God before you can truly believe the call, before you can truly become a child of God. That's like we just read earlier from John chapter 6. Remember at the end of John chapter 6, Jesus says to his disciples, are you going to walk away as well? Right? All of the crowds walked away. Then he said to his disciples, are you going to leave as well? And they said, no. Peter said, no, Lord, where else can we go? Because you have words of eternal life. And then Jesus reminds them, I'm the one that chose you. You didn't choose me, I chose you. And this is why you stayed and the rest of them left, because they were called, but you were chosen. You were chosen. Next, Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verses 18 through 23. This is the parable of the sower, the explanation, or the interpretation given by Jesus. And we'll notice that two of the soils have a positive, temporary response to the word of God, but they have no endurance, and therefore they produce no fruit. And they are unbelievers. We have to be very clear on that. I say that because you might say, well, that's obvious, right? Obvious and plain. Yet the church I grew up in, the pastor we had, taught that only the first soil was an unbeliever. The next two, the rocky and the thorn, were true Christians, but they just were carnal Christians who won't receive any rewards. And then the third one is a super Christian, and they'll receive rewards. But that's not the point that Jesus is making. Jesus is showing why it is that there's this varied response to the preaching of the gospel. Why is it that when the kingdom of God is being proclaimed, some people are entering in, but many people are not, and you have this varied response, right? Not everyone is picking up stones to throw at Jesus at the initial response. Many of them have very flattering words to say about him initially, but then eventually, what do? Eventually, they walk away. So why is this happening? And this is what he explains. The parable of the sower explains why it is that there's such a varied response to the preaching of the gospel. Matthew 13, verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in the heart. This is what was sown along the path. And there are people like that. They hear the gospel and they say, this is ridiculous, it's foolish, it's nonsense, I don't want anything to do with it. It goes in one ear and out the other. And a lot of them fall asleep, right? They fall asleep, they're dozing, snoozing, they don't care about any of these things, and then they walk away and they don't even give a second thought about it, because the evil one snatches it away. Then verse 20, as for that which was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. He doesn't reject it, he receives it with joy, right? Which we would say is good. He's joyous. He's heard the word of God. He says, yes, I want this. This is great. This is wonderful. I believe in Jesus. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation and persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. He's temporary. He's spurious. Oh yeah, this is good and great and all when it's everything's going fine and dandy, but as soon as there's some persecution and tribulation, then what does he do? He walks away and says, this is not for me. This is not for me. He walks away. He does not endure. He falls away. 22, as for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful, right? Unfruitful. So he also hears it. has some kind of a temporary response to it, but eventually the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, these types of things take his attention, and the spiritual matters become secondary. You know, they'll show up on Easter maybe or Christmas to make mom happy, to do those kinds of things, but they don't really want anything to do with it. However, when they die, what do they always say? We know he's in heaven, right? We know he's in heaven. He became a Christian when he was 5 years old, right? After that, he went and became a drug dealer, but that's okay. We know he was truly saved because he was baptized in the church, and he's a member of the church. But they never produce any fruit, right? That's the point he's making. They're unfruitful. They're unfruitful. They don't produce good fruit. And every tree is known by its what? You're known by your fruit. Then verse 23, as for that which was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. So this one produces good fruit. He hears it, he understands it, he believes it, he perseveres, he endures. Right? Not that he's perfect, not that he doesn't have dead limbs that need to be pruned. This is what the Father does to all of his children. Right? He prunes us, removes the dead so that we produce more and more good fruit. But he does produce fruit, and he does it over the course of his life. He doesn't turn away and walk away when persecution arises. He isn't distracted and sidetracked by the things of this world, but his mind is set on the kingdom of God, and he presses on. And this is because of the work of God within him. Right? God will not let him fall away. He keeps him, he preserves him, and keeps him steady and stable, and he produces fruit until the very end. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. This passage is one that many people would find difficult to understand and is one of the primary texts used to teach that a person can lose salvation, that a person can be a true Christian, a true believer, a child of God, and then fall from that state of grace and become a child of the devil. So they go from being a child of the devil in their natural state, then they become a child of God, then they become a child of the devil, then they become a child of God again, and they go back and forth their whole life like that. You just got to hope you die on a good day, right? When you're a child of God, you know, when you haven't fallen away. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about a superficial Christian, temporary, right? Momentary, somebody who has a fickle faith. He has some initial response, some association with these things, but it's not true. It's not true and genuine. And then he eventually falls away, meaning he proves by his lack of endurance what he truly was the whole time. Right, what he truly was the whole time. And the best example of this kind of a person in the Bible is Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot, right? He had many blessings and even manifested enough that the other disciples didn't know, right? When Jesus said one of them was going to betray him, the other ones didn't all look at Judas and go, well, we know it's him because he's worthless. They didn't do that. They were confused and they didn't know who it was. So he was good enough at pretending to deceive all of them. But was Judas a Christian who then quit being a Christian and became a non-Christian? Or was he not an unbeliever the whole time? Right? He was an unbeliever the whole time, but he was temporary. He was a temporary, spurious, outward convert, but he never was truly inwardly. And that's what eventually manifested itself when he betrayed Christ. When he betrayed Christ. And this is what will happen with false converts. Eventually, they will walk away. They'll walk away, and then they throw rocks at us, right, when they walk away. That's the way it works. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and grow on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Right? We will become mature if God permits, meaning it's a work of God. Now, again, he's not saying we don't have responsibility. Right? We do have responsibility. He's just saying ultimately it depends on the work of God. God has to do it in us. Verse 4, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up with contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So there, he uses these descriptions, a person who's been enlightened. Not truly enlightened, but he has some understanding, some comprehension about the things of God. Right? Just like the Jews in Jesus' day. Teacher, we know that you are from God, for no one can do the things that you do unless God is with you. Right? Nicodemus sees that, even though he's an unbeliever. They see the power. They see the miracles. They are enlightened in a sense in that they see these things, but they don't truly believe in him. Right? That's what even in Luke chapter 4, when he was at his hometown. Where did this man get this teaching? Where did he get this authority? Right? Where did this come from for him to be able to speak like this? They understand those things. They marveled, they said, at his gracious words. But then what did they do? They took offense at him. They took offense at him because he's from our hometown, right? And his mother is here and his brothers and sisters are still here. Who does he think he is getting up and saying these kinds of things? So there's a type of enlightenment. They've tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, right? They see the Holy Spirit among us, working, moving among us. They see those things and they even benefit temporarily from those things. Just like Esau benefited from growing up in the household of Isaac. Is it better to have Isaac as your father or to have Ishmael as your father? It's much better to have Isaac as your father and Abraham as your grandfather. He had all of those blessings. He saw the reality of faith in his life, right? All those things were there. So he tasted of those things in a sense, right? They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. They've heard the Word of God. They've heard it preached faithfully. They understand it intellectually, but not truly. And the powers of the age to come. So they've had an interaction with the truth, with the church, with the people of God, true believers, the work of the Holy Spirit among us. All of these things they've experienced, they've tasted it, but then they walk away from it. And they say, this is not for me. Just like Judas, he walked away and he betrayed Christ. Then it says, they cannot be restored to repentance again. Right? They're proving by their apostates. Right? Their apostasy shows that they never were, and they're so dead in their sin and so corrupted that they cannot be restored to repentance again. Then he uses the example of land. Land that has drank the rain that falls on it and produces a crop useful for those sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. When the rain falls on the land and it produces a crop that is a benefit to everyone, we say that is a blessed land. So it's receiving rain from God, from heaven, and it's producing something that's beneficial to the people, and we say that that is blessed. In the same way with people. When the Word of God falls on a person and it produces good fruit in the life of that person is blessed by God. But if the rain falls on a piece of land and instead of producing good fruit, it produces thorns and thistles, then it needs to be cursed. That's a cursed land, and it needs to be burned with fire to remove the thorns and thistles. And the same with people. When the Word of God falls on a person, and then instead of it producing good fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, humility, those types of things, it doesn't produce that. Instead, it produces bitterness, hatred, enmity, strife, contention, unbelief, these types of things. Right, so the Word of God is falling on this person just as it fell on the other. In this case, it produced good fruit, and in this case, it produces bad fruit, thorns and thistles. Then what needs to happen to that person? They need to be cursed, and they need to be burned with fire. That's what the apostle is saying in Hebrews chapter 6. Okay, a couple of other passages that deal with this. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verses 20 through 22. 2 Peter 2, verse 20 says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." There, the people escape the defilement of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Temporarily. They're drunkards. They're immoral. They're these kinds of people who live these kinds of wayward, wicked, outward lives. They hear the gospel, they hear the preaching of the word of God, and they say, "Oh, there is a day of judgment. I better clean my life up, and I need to quit doing these things." And they come, and they associate with the church for a season. And when they associate with the church, the things of God, the people of God, it has a positive impact on them in that he quits being a drunkard. He quits being an immoral man. He quits being a swindler and a liar in doing those kinds of profane sins that he used to commit. But he's not a true believer. And so what eventually ends up happening? They get re-entangled in their sins. Their true nature, which was lying dormant temporarily, comes back out and manifests itself in a greater veracity, in that the later state becomes worse than the first. Right? It becomes worse. And he says it would have been better for them to have never known the way of truth than to know it and then turn away from it. Just like with Judas. It would be better for Judas to have grown up a Buddhist his whole life, never heard the gospel, never been a follower of Christ, than for him to be a disciple of Christ and turn away from it. And why would it be better? Because of the judgment. The day of judgment is going to be worse for him than it will be for someone who's never heard the gospel. This is why it would be better. And then he uses the illustration of a dog. A dog returns to its vomit. The dog has an upset stomach, some malady in his stomach, which causes him to vomit. He spews out the malady, okay, temporarily, but then what does he do? He goes and he eats it back and licks it back up. And this is what the sinner does. He temporarily rejects his sin, but then because he's not changed, he goes and he takes it back in. It's like in Matthew chapter 11, when the unclean spirit leaves the person, he wanders through waterless places looking for some place to rest. And when he can't find one, he goes back to his former person, and then he brings back seven demons worse than himself. And the last state is worse for the person than the first. Because it's not enough that the person be clean, but there needs to be a new occupant in the house that's stronger than the demon and that's stronger than the seven demons. And who is that occupant that we need? The Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God. But if the Holy Spirit is not there and it's just superficial and temporary, then ultimately the demon's going to overpower the man again and he's going to be worse later than he was at the first. And a sow washes herself and then goes and wallows in the mire. You clean the pig. She's clean for a moment, but she's still a pig. And eventually the pig is going to go wallow in the mire. This is the way that they do it. Okay, one last, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2:19 says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." They went out from us, but they were never really of us. Though they were with us in an outward sense, they were never with us in a true inward sense. And we know that because had they been truly with us, where would they be? They'd still be here with us. But they left us so that it would be plain to everyone that they were not really of us. They were only in a superficial, outward sense. Okay, next sentence. It says, much less can any be saved who do not receive the Christian religion, no matter how diligently they live their lives according to the light of nature and the teaching of the religion they profess. All right, this has always been an area that causes many people to lose sleep at night. Right? We know that not everyone has heard the gospel. Right? This is obvious, it's plain, factual. Anyone looking objectively at the world, human history, knows that there are people who have lived their entire life, have lived and died, and have never heard the gospel. We also know that no one can be saved without believing the gospel. So if they cannot be saved without believing the gospel, and they never heard the gospel, then they cannot be saved, right? But then how is this fair for God to condemn and judge someone to hell for all eternity who never had the opportunity to believe the gospel? So many people will say, well, as long as they believed what little bit of light they had, then they can be saved. So this person, he didn't know about Christ, but he believed in a God, and he did the best that he could. Therefore, God is going to save him in the end, right? By what little light he had. Or, okay, he lived in a Muslim country, but he was a good, faithful Muslim. He was sincere and devout in his worship of Islam, and God will see that and will receive that as it is acceptable in God's sight, and God will save him in the end. And the Bible says, no, this is not the way it works, right? How can they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how can they hear unless someone preaches? And how can they preach unless they are sent? Faith comes from hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The name of the Lord who? Not on the name of Allah, not on the name of the myriads of gods in Hinduism or Buddhism, who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you cannot call upon him if you've never heard of him. This is why we have to preach the gospel. And if people can be saved without that, then we don't need to preach the gospel. We should actually burn all of our Bibles, hope the name of Christ disappears from the face of the earth, and then everyone's going to be saved by worshiping rocks and trees, stars, moon, sun, whatever. But that's not what the Bible teaches. So we cannot tolerate this unbelief. And that's what they're saying here. People cannot be saved who do not believe the truths of the Bible, right? Christianity, what is found in the Bible, no matter how diligent they are in their false religion, no matter how good of a life that they live, if they do not believe in Christ, they cannot be saved. We cannot compromise on this truth, though everyone is telling us to. This is what is common today, relativism, pluralism. Everyone's good, everyone's great, everyone's religion is equally valid. But we have to say, no, they're not equally valid. One is from God and one is from the devil. One is true, the other is false. One leads to heaven and salvation, the other one leads to hell and eternal damnation. Right? They're not the same. One is better than the other. And ours is better than yours, right? It is because of the truth of the Bible. We have to say those things, and this is what cannot be tolerated in our own day. People hate this truth. Well, yeah, we just have to say what the Bible says, and if they don't like it, they can take it up with God on the day of judgment. Take it up with him, but we're not going to deny the truth. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Acts 4, 12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That is as straightforward, simple, and clear as it possibly gets. Salvation in no one else. No other name than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only way a person can be saved. John chapter 4. John 4, verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, and we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am him. Notice there that Jesus tells her, you worship what you do not know. Your worship as a Samaritan is fraudulent. It's empty, it's void, it's no good. That's what he's telling her to her face. You worship what you do not know, meaning you worship in ignorance, even though she has some knowledge about the Christ, right? She says it, I know Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. But Jesus still tells her that your pathway to heaven isn't going to get you there because you're worshiping what you do not know. But we Jews, we have the true knowledge of God, the true way of salvation. We worship what we do know because salvation is of the Jews. Not meaning that all Jews will be saved, but the knowledge of salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ was given and they possessed it at that time. And if they wanted to be saved, they had to come to that knowledge through the Jewish prophets, through the Jewish prophets. So she could not be saved apart from the correct knowledge. John chapter 17, verse 3. John 17, 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's eternal life, knowing the only true God. And we can know that one true God only through Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Not through Allah, not through the gods of Hinduism or Buddhism, not through any other way, not through Joseph Smith or the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, none of them. Only the correct way, only through Jesus Christ, as defined by the Bible. That's the only way we can know the Father, and the only way we can have eternal life. In no other way but that. Okay, one last passage and then we'll be done. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Verse 30. Romans 9:30 says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So there, the Jews have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So zeal without knowledge doesn't get you anywhere. Even though they had at least a superficial understanding of the Bible. So if they, with a superficial understanding of the Bible, but with zeal could not be saved, then how can a Muslim with zeal be saved? How can a Buddhist with zeal be saved? A Hindu, an atheist, a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness? None of them can be saved, even if they're very zealous for their false religion, because we have to believe in Jesus Christ. We must believe in him, and this happens through the true preaching of the gospel and the effectual calling. Okay, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for your holy word, and Lord, we thank you that it teaches us, Lord, not only of the way of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, but Lord, where the foundation of this salvation comes from. Lord, we know that it's not anything in us, Lord, no good deed that we have done. Lord, not because we are smarter or wiser, more spiritual than others, but Lord, it is all based upon your grace that you've given to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for your call, your effectual call, Lord, that results in the salvation of a sinner. Lord, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but Lord, you called us from the grave, and Lord, you have given to us life and have seated us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Father, we pray that we would make our calling and our election sure, Lord, knowing that there are many people who claim to be Christians, but Lord, who do not have a true reality. Father, we pray that you would help us to judge ourselves, Lord, to determine whether or not we are in the faith. And Lord, we pray that you would assure us, Lord, that we are your children, but Lord, that you would do so according to the truth. Lord, keep us safe, keep us from falling away. And Lord, be with us as we go from here. Give us safety as we travel home. Lord, bless us this week and bring us back together again. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.